Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Guy up and he's going to bring us the word.
This place, yeah. Looks quite good, doesn't it, with the light shining on it. But we're going to install some wooden church building safe candles. They don't blow out either, which is really great. So, great, lovely to be here and to bring the word this morning. I will need the clicker, which I've come up here without. Thank you. So, best meal ever, exclamation mark. If I was to ask you all, what's the best meal you've ever eaten, would you be able to recall it? There's a little bit of shaking of heads there, a little bit of nodding of heads. And my guess is that if you have the meal in mind at this present moment, then it is because that memory has been immortalized for you by factors other than just the food itself. Those factors can be things like who you were with at the time, or perhaps they were to do with a special occasion. Maybe you were celebrating an accomplishment, or perhaps a birthday, or even a wedding. What makes a meal special can be a very subjective thing, can't it? My daughter recently on Instagram posted this photo. Yeah, it's a mixed reaction there. And along with the picture, she made a comment, which was this: I think I just ate the best meal I've ever had, exclamation mark. Does that look like the best meal that you might have ever had? No. Look, taken in isolation, that food shot and the comments seem to be a mismatch, don't they? But perhaps I need to fill in a few of the missing parts that make that the best meal ever. See, my daughter had just enjoyed this meal in the company of someone who is one of her very, very best friends. The two of them have shared a lot of their lives over the last couple of years, and when they headed off to London together to live and experience being overseas, traveling and working, finding a flat and flatting together. They've been doing a lot. And they are due to land back in this country this Wednesday. So we're very excited. But just before they leave that part of the world, they've taken the opportunity to spend the last few weeks island hopping around Greece. Oh, wouldn't you love that, especially over the last few days. They've left far behind the grey, busy streets of London, and they've experienced that azure blue Mediterranean place, which is just so delicious. So my hunch is therefore that the reason this meal rated so highly on Eleanor's culinary 1 to 10 list was that it was informed by far more than just food. We're about to get into a meal of type ourselves, so I just wonder if we could just pause and pray, which is our habit before we enjoy food together, the food being the Word of God. So let's pray. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that it is you who reveals the Father and the Son to us through your Word and by revealing and making the truth digestible to us. Holy Spirit, may your empowering presence move us beyond just information into a life-giving, transformative work released in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you go out to eat, dine out in Italy, or perhaps even just frequent an Italian restaurant here in Auckland, then you will be confronted by a rather different kind of menu. The Italians break their food down into its constituent parts, which can be a little confusing when you're confronted by it. The menu typically looks like this. On the left, we have the Italian, obviously. Everything ends with O, it seems. Antipesto, primo, you've got to roll your R's, secondo, contorno, and dolce. And then the English equivalent, which is the appetizer, the first course, the main course, the side dishes, and then the dessert. So in bringing this message today, I feel that there is a menu-like aspect to the part of Luke's gospel that we're going to be in this morning. And I'm going to do my best as a kind of waiter to walk us through the various parts of the meal that lead up to the main course. So we're going to be looking at Jesus' parable, which is of the great banquet or the wedding feast. It's helpful before even a morsel touches our lips that we hear something about what was going on, where it was taking place, and who was there. So the story in Luke's Gospel, starting at chapter 14, goes something like this. The occasion was a Sabbath meal, and Jesus went to one of the prominent Pharisees' homes to eat with the other experts of the law who are also gathered there. Early in the story, Luke alerts us to the fact that there is a lot more going on here than just soup and rolls after church. Luke says that Jesus was being carefully watched. See, there was a growing and rising hostility towards Jesus by this stage, and it was particularly held by those Jewish religious elite that were in Jerusalem. This is where this is all taking place. On this occasion, amongst their number, there was a man who was suffering from what the Bible tells us was dropsy, which doesn't mean that he kept dropping things. It just means that he had what we'd call today oedema, which is a fluid retention that causes swelling in your body. And so it was very apparent to Jesus that this is what this man was suffering from. This was a bit of a setup, I think. It was a kind of pre-meal appetizer to see what Jesus would do that was put in front of him. Jesus was not at all surprised, and in fact he was quite willing to accept and participate in what he was being offered, because he was being watched to see what he would do. And Jesus then takes this man, heals him, and then sends him on his healthy way. I think, well, why wasn't he let to stay at the meal? I wonder whether Jesus was giving a covering to this man so they would no longer be used as a bit of a spectacle and an example by the Jewish elite that were there that day. So all the while he's healing this man, Jesus is questioning his fellow meal attendees, and he's watching him carefully himself. He sees their disapproving looks, but he makes this point. It's really that, and this is not what is he says in the Bible, this is a summation of what he's trying to convey to those disapproving of him healing on the Sabbath. Do good on every day that God gives to you. Let's do good on every day that God gives us to do it. So the meal has begun in a rather strange way. It's strange too, the way Luke records it, because we don't once get a look on what they're actually eating. The entire contents of the meal, it seems, is the dialogue that takes place. And essentially, it's a monologue by Jesus as he takes this opportunity to teach those who are there. As he does this, there's a kind of stunned silence when he confronts them over whether they're going to do good on the Sabbath. But not one to miss a teachable moment, Jesus takes the opportunity to say that he's been himself carefully watching what's going on at this table. And so he serves up to them a parable. And within this parable, it is said, "For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." See, what Jesus has been observing is that there is something taking place at this table that is not healthy. Essentially, the parable that he gives them reveals this, and it shows that this household runs on typical elitist lines. It is all structured around a certain social contract that is both spoken and unspoken. And its purpose is really to prop up and to sustain the power and the privilege of the few who are gathered there. But Jesus, with his sage wisdom, begins to dismantle all that with this parable. He points out that actually it's better to make the changes in our lives and realize the reality of what we're about than to have that pointed out to us by someone else and be demoted as such. Although, of course, Proverbs does tell us that the correction, the loving correction of a friend is a good thing. In a way, he's being a friend to them, even though I don't think that's quite how they received it. Perhaps not particularly his host, who he then turns to and talks to directly. I mean, can you imagine the scene? You've been invited for a meal. You've just pointed out to the other people attending the meal that the way that they're behaving at the table is not really the right etiquette. And now as a host, you haven't actually invited the right sort of people to be there. In fact, the people who weren't there were conspicuous by their absence, and Jesus points this out. He says, it's all well and good to invite all your friends and your relatives and all your rich neighbors, because of course they can reciprocate your generosity. But what about those with meager means? Why aren't they here? Why? Because they can't reciprocate, can they? They don't have the material possessions or ability, perhaps, to be of benefit to you as a host. So by this time during the meal, I think the Pharisee who is hosting the meal is developing a little bit of indigestion. I think he's struggling with a bit of reflux. I think he's struggling to hold down and swallow the truth that is being presented to him, as perhaps his fellow guests are also finding. Thank goodness that one of those at the table gives a little bit of relief by piping up and with great enthusiasm saying, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And so it is that the second parable arrives at the table, albeit, if you like, set off by this individual. And so we get the main course, which in Italy they call secondo. To the man's enthusiasm, Jesus replies, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent out his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I've just married and so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, or compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those invited men who was invited will get a taste of my banquet. This parable appears in both Luke and Matthew's Gospels, but there are some differences between the two of them, which we'll touch on. Helpfully, Matthew identifies in his parable the fact that the certain man was a king, and that the king was preparing this banquet for his son. So by that we take it that the king represents God and that the son represents Jesus. In both Gospels, God's invitation to participate in the kingdom of heaven is framed around a wedding banquet. But this kind invitation in both Gospels is met with resistance. I mean, there's some pretty thin excuses being offered up here. And then there are some acts even of violence upon God's messengers. And as a result, we start to see some parallels between the kind of flavor profile of the primo parable and the secondo parable. They both carry things that are complementary to one another, that are of the same theological nature. They are, in that theological term, a development of the eschatological story. That is, it's a progression from really what is now to what will be. That's the link between these two things. To use a common parlance in Christian language that I've heard used a lot over the last few years is that the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, breaking in upon our earth, is like the now but not yet. It's something that we can experience here and now, but not fully until the consummation of the kingdom at the wedding banquet. So the invitation has this underlying tension and difficulty in the way that things currently are and the way that God intends them to be in some present time. God knows that it's the only way his kingdom will truly come. It's not to be some extrinsic set of rules or even principles that he imposes upon us. What he's looking for is an intrinsic reality to our relationship with him, that we would invite his indwelling presence to be with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus longs for all of us. It's what he himself experiences and he wants us to share in. And the invitation really is as wide as it gets. What the parables tell us that God is very concerned about going out there everywhere and gathering in everyone. The invitation extends to everyone. However, Jesus says elsewhere that the way is narrow. So it's a generous invitation to all, but it's a narrow way of life predicated on him. So accepting God's gracious invitation is one of responding to what Jesus provides for us to live into that kind of relationship. what we need to remember is that we are neither too good to come to God, but we're not so bad that we also cannot come to Him. There's nothing that will keep us from His presence. We can't qualify by being really good, and we aren't disqualified by being really bad. But we need Jesus' help, because without Him, we are really not able to step into the presence of the unapproachable light of Almighty God. I mean, He is so much greater and holier than ourselves. And this is borne out in Matthew's rendering of the parable. Matthew's rendering talks about the need to be clothed, to be wearing the right clothing when we attend this banquet, both here in a sense and now in the future. To help us understand this this description of clothing, we need to first understand that in ancient culture, up to this present day in the Middle East and in Asia, when a host sends out an invitation to their wedding, there is an expectation around the clothing you'll wear. So this starts to give a little more understanding to this strange talk of, in Matthew's gospel at least, of a man being found present at the banquet wearing the wrong clothing and then being exited from the occasion. See, the clothing is God's condition for coming. It is the righteousness of Christ. It's not of ourselves. We're neither good enough or bad enough, but it is Christ who is our righteousness. And so we need to clothe ourselves with Him. In a wedding feast in the Middle East and Asia, what you wear actually becomes part of the whole. It becomes part of the decorative expression of the celebratory occasion. And so it's important to understand that the invitation is wide, but the way is narrow. And I know that seems hard, and I know it seems harsh, but that's the reality. We're here by God's grace when we come to Him. But we don't just rest upon, we don't earn God's goodness, God's merit, but we participate in Christ's life by putting on His clothes, by putting on Christ. This table, I'm sure, is a little bit underwhelming again in terms of its lavishness. I tried to recreate something of the essence of the wedding feast, that there would be a sense of abundance that we would experience when we join one day in that great banquet. But until such time, we've been given the table to come to as a dress rehearsal, if you like. The communion table is a place where we acknowledge that it is Jesus' righteousness that we clothe ourselves with. It is His body and it is His blood that's represented at the communion table. We're going to participate in that in a moment by coming forward and serving ourselves. And so for those of, and I think most of us are fairly regular, will know the routine. It starts on this side with each row coming forward and then circulating orderly around the back, and then we have, is it the middle section does the same? And then if we could have the side wall seats do likewise, that would be really wonderful. As we do this, I'd like to just read out to you from Isaiah 55, because I think this is such a beautiful prophetic word around this eschatological nature of the now and not yet. So let me read this to you, and then we're going to come up and we're going to retain the crackers and the juice and return to our seats, and we'll eat together. But Just think now in terms of the parables that Jesus is sharing about this banquet and our being able to participate, and not just us, but the invitation going wider than those present in this building. It's an invitation to the thirsty. It's headed up as, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Can you hear those who are not present at the Pharisees' table being invited here? They don't have anything that they can give in return. "Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, and your soul will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God." That's our call as disciples of Jesus, is to be witnesses, to go and into the nations and into our local community, to invite others to this table that we enjoy. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he has endowed you with splendor. And then the call really to examine our own hearts and to clothe ourselves once again with Christ as we come to this table this morning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's the table we come to this morning. So I'd like to invite you to come up now to that table, and then we will partake together once we all have received the elements. Revelation 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Let's eat and drink. So as we go, the antipasto, the appetizer, let us do good every day that God gives us. Primo, first course, let us humble ourselves that in due course God may exalt us. Secondo, the main course, let us make God's generous invitation known to both good and bad alike, because he loves us all. Contorno, which is typically a side dish, vegetables and such like, men. Things that perhaps we like to push to the side, but God's gracious offer is conditional on the fact that we come and be clothed in Christ, It is not something that is optional. We come on His terms, His gracious terms, His good terms. And dolce, dessert. God desires that we enjoy and flourish in this life. That is why He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live and dwell amongst us, and who we will one day spend eternity with. Go bless, be blessed and bless others as you do. And think about those who may not be at your tables when you gather together around food. As part of the culture and ministry of this church, we want to see more and more of that kind of thing taking place. So bless you.